biblical understanding. Sometimes the most foundational, even elementary topics can be difficult to understand. So how do we grab a spiritual understanding to these things that are so crucial to our relationship with Christ? Welcome to Transforming Conversations with Pastor Rock Dilliman. With over 30 years of ministry, preaching, and biblical study, Pastor Rock discusses biblical topics that bring them into a fresh new light that is easy to understand and apply to our lives. And now, your host for another Transforming Conversation, Greg Hughes.
Hi, this is John Stanko, and I am have the privilege of sitting here with Pastor Rock at the request of the teenagers and Pastor Andy Antoninka to talk to Pastor Rock and out of our discussions to mold a couple of articles for the senior newsletter about Pastor Rock's 30 years here at ACAC. Pastor Rock, thanks for joining us today.
Sure.
Let's get right into it. I interviewed Keith Turnbull several years ago for radio, and it's my understanding one day he showed up in Erie, didn't he? And he was checking you out at the church. Do you remember that?
You know, I remember in hindsight, obviously. I don't know if I actually discerned that he was there from Pittsburgh checking me out. I think I saw this visitor and later learned he was a leader from Allegheny Center, Pittsburgh.
Yeah.
I hadn't met him prior to that, so I didn't recognize him. And then after I came here, he, as I recall, informed me that he had come up, sat in on a worship service
check
there just to check me out, kick the tires. Yeah.
Now, where were you when he came?
I was in the town of Northeast PA, which is not in Northeast PA. It's in extreme Northwest PA. It got its name because it is northeast of Erie. So it's right up in that little notch of Pennsylvania, sitting on Lake Erie, just 5 miles from the New York state line. Mm-hmm. And I'd been there 6+ years when ACAC opened up, and I was asked if I'd be willing to be one of the candidates.
Mm-hmm. And what were your thoughts when they asked you if you were willing to be one of the candidates?
Well, actually, when I heard that ACAC was open, in my spirit, I immediately had a sense I was coming here. I just had that sense. It was overwhelming. During my 6+ years in Northeast, I read the Post-Gazette every day rather than the Erie paper. Always kept up on what was going on in the Pittsburgh area. And when I heard the news, literally immediately, my spirit quickened and I had the thought, that's where I'm supposed to be. So I actually called the district superintendent and said, if it's acceptable to you, I'd like to be considered. And he quickly responded and said, you were already on the list of people they wanted to interview.
What year is this?
This was 84.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, early 1984.
So obviously you would have come down. What were your thoughts when you came
down?
Yeah,
well, I come down and interviewed with the board, which, as I recall, was about a dozen people. In those days, I think it was all men. There weren't any women on the board that I remember. And, of course, you know, you sit in a room with these folks and answer all their questions about ministry and what you think your gifts are and what do you think of their setting, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then there was a couple who was tasked to pick me up and keep me overnight, et cetera, et cetera. And then after they did, I don't know, 10 or a dozen interviews, they were going to just have one man in to candidate by preaching on a Sunday morning, preaching on a Sunday night, and spending some time with congregants. But they were divided over another brother and me. And rather than trying to break that essential tie, they decided they would hear both of us on back-to-back weekends. But so I went from the interview list to the two viable candidate list and the candidating procedure.
Do you remember what you preached on when you came?
I do. I even remember where I stayed and what happened there. I stayed in what was called the Prophet's Chamber, which now is the cry room and media room and so on, but that was like a small apartment back then. Stayed there with my wife and three children, and I'll never forget that because at 2 a.m. in the morning, I got an obscene phone call. I picked up the phone, thought, who in the world's calling me at 2 a.m.? And on the other line is somebody talking dirty. And I hung up, and Karen said, who in the world was calling here at 2 in the morning? And I said, you'll never believe. I said, maybe this is a glimpse of what we can expect if we come to the city. But what did I preach on? I preached on Christ, the final word, from the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, that essentially says Jesus is God's final word on everything. He is the ultimate expression, the ultimate revelation, the new covenant, the final word. And so the theme of the message was he's the final word in creation. He's the final word in revelation. He's the final word in power, and down through the list like that. I don't remember what I preached on Sunday night.
Mm-hmm. Now, how long was it before you heard from the committee or that you got the invitation?
It was, I think, 3 days. I was the second of the two candidates. The other fellow had been in and preached the previous weekend. Interestingly enough, a lot of people liked him well enough. They told the board, forget the other fellow, let's just call him. But the board said, no, 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 we've said two, we were evenly divided, we're going to hear the second. I left Monday morning. They met Tuesday evening. I had prayed that if God wanted me here, even though I sensed he did, that I would get a unanimous call. I generally don't pray for signs. On that occasion, I did. And Wednesday, the chairman of the board called me. They had met Tuesday night. And he said when they convened, he didn't want strong personalities shaping the decision. So without discussion, he sent 13 board members, each to a separate room in the church with the assignment of praying for an hour. And then they were to come back and with no discussion, do a secret written ballot and see where they were. So 13 guys went to 13 rooms, prayed alone for an hour, came back, and the first secret ballot was unanimous for me. So, you know, I didn't pray anymore. Mm-hmm. After asking God for something that specific, it would have been blasphemy to say, now, give me this also. Mm-hmm. So I was prepared, I think, I was prepared to get the call, not out of arrogance, but because I was just sensing mm-hmm. this is where God mm-hmm. wanted us. But that was a really nice confirmation. Because it was hard to leave a church that under us had gone from 90 discouraged people to over 600 mm-hmm. with all new facilities that we had built ourselves, largest church in that small town and still growing. It wasn't an easy leave.
What were your impressions of ACAC? What were your thoughts during the process, and now you get the call, and what were some of your first impressions?
Well, I remember my first Sunday. I stood up and looked out over what seemed to be a sea of white hair coming from a young congregation, and I literally thought, oh my word, what have I done? What have I done? ACAC was smaller than the church I left by almost 200. My church was young families, and this looked like something like a retirement village. And there wasn't a whole lot of life. And it seemed pretty rigid and formal. And so that first Sunday was not like a, yeah. It was sort of like, hmm. And then the voices of other pastors were sort of reverberating in my head. Guys who said, you're a fool to go there. That church has no future in that neighborhood. It should have left that neighborhood a long time ago. And I remember early on thinking, because my sole focus and frame of reference was people driving in. I remember thinking, why would people pass all kinds of good churches to come in here? How will this place have any future? And I wasn't even really thinking about drawing from the immediate neighborhood. So, you know, when you're in God's will, it's not all home runs, touchdowns, sweetness, and light initially. For me, after knowing I was to be here, my initial thoughts were, boy, what have I gotten myself into? I felt God had told me clearly two things. One, that he was going to bring growth and blessing, but two, it was going to be really hard. And both proved to be true.
So I think, if I'm not mistaken, I've heard you say you preached for the first 3 or 4 years. You didn't see many results, or correct me if, you know.
Nobody was asking me to write books on church growth. Mm-hmm. Maybe from the previous church, but not from here. God gave me a prophetic word that I only shared with Karen, my wife. And the prophetic word he gave me was 10 years, 1,000 people. Now, I came to 400, including children, on a good Sunday morning. But he told me 10 years, 1,000. Well, my first 3 or 4 years would be like gain 40, lose 20. Because that was latter half of the 80s. And then into the early 90s when Pittsburgh was bleeding population because of the demise of steel. Most of that immigration out of the city was latter 80s, early 90s. And Pittsburgh lost more people than any city but Detroit. So we'd see 40 new members a year, but we'd lose 20 to North Carolina, Chicago, Boston, people following the work, because there was no longer work for them here, or their companies were transferring them. So that happened for like 3 or 4 years in a row. So our average would creep up maybe 20 a year. Well, extrapolating that out, that doesn't come to 1,000 in 10 years. I was never good at math, but I was never that terrible at math. And I actually tried to get God off the hook for what he had told me, by suggesting maybe he meant I would minister to over 1,000 people over a 10-year period, but not all at once in this place. And then come about year 5 or 6, it just started to take off, and it was 100 and 200 and 200, and exactly at the 10-year mark, we were averaging 1,000 people.
What were you preaching in those early days? What did you see? I mean, you've always preached the whole gospel, the whole truth, but what was your emphasis?
Well, I sensed that the people who were here were discouraged. I shouldn't say I sensed that. They told me they were. It's amazing how the senses increase when somebody just tells you. They were discouraged because the neighborhood had changed. They knew they weren't touching this neighborhood. And they knew why. They had a bad reputation for racial bigotry. They had talked about closing off the balcony because they'd never need it. They had passed on buying surrounding property because they felt they'd never need it. So there was a lot of discouragement. And the thing the Lord impressed upon me was that nothing was going to happen if there wasn't a renewal of hope. Because once people lose hope, they don't even try. And the Lord directed me to preach from the book of Acts, with the emphasis being on the powerful demonstrations of the Holy Spirit recorded there, and saying that in essence, week after week, it's the same Spirit, it's the same God, and what He did then, what He did against obstacles, what He did with small numbers of people, He can do today. So my first expository series was Acts, and the emphasis was continually, if we will follow the Spirit and lean upon the Spirit, this is what the Spirit is capable of.
People had to be saying to you, you're going to have to leave this neighborhood, or that was probably still lingering thought or on the table. How did you address that issue?
Well, there wasn't a lot of movement towards relocating the church. It was sort of a schizophrenic kind of a thing. There wasn't a lot of groundswell for leaving, but there wasn't much hope of being relevant to the immediate community. So I'd say the vision that was here, the sort of informal expectations of the people, was to remain here as a metropolitan church, but be more effective at drawing suburban people. When it came to the immediate neighborhood, there were a few people saying we ought to be doing better, but it was hardly a groundswell. I think most were envisioning some of the former years the church had enjoyed, because it had been 1,000 one time, when the congregation came from all over, but not from the immediate neighborhood. Mm-hmm. And so there wasn't a lot of, we need to relocate to the burbs, because there would have been an argument about which direction. Because there were people from the South Hills and the West and the East and the North, more North than others, but it was metro. But there wasn't great vision for reaching across the street. So I think the hopes were for more people to drive in from the suburbs.
But it was your vision to reach the neighborhood. How did you address that? What foundation did you lay that, because somebody hears that today, ACAC is known for their community
right.
outreach.
But oh, yeah.
30 years ago,
no, not the case.
ACAC disappears, nobody would really miss it. How did you change that?
Well, I didn't come with any urban training or experience. And I had zero cross-cultural experience, because I grew up in Butler where everybody looked like me. So the Lord, when He puts you in a place, He births the understanding you need to function in that place. He gives you a assigned place, and then He starts telling you the assignment in that place. And the Lord just impressed upon me that we were not here by accident, and that we had not remained here by accident, that this is where God wanted us, but not as a donut church where everybody came from out there, drove in here, and skipped everything in between. And He also began to impress upon me that we needed to reflect our Jerusalem, and it was roughly 60% African American, and if we didn't, what kind of witness was that? What was that saying? So when I sensed those things, I knew that initially, they'd probably go over like a rubber crutch. I mean, one got to get a lot of applause, because the bigotry accusations were grounded in reality. And while virtually nobody would have stepped forward and been so audacious as to say, we don't want them here. People can say that without saying it. Or they can make it obvious without articulating words. And it was obvious among most. There were a few, but most, I think, were content with Caucasian. So as I did with other things that needed to change, I felt I need to establish a biblical basis and then make the issue God's word and not the pastor and his pet peeve or his vision or the last seminar he went to or the last book he read. I had to make the issue word, word, word. I had already done that in regards to our worship, which when I came was very stiff, very charismatic, very prohibitive. And I told the people, I'm going to make a case for something different from Scripture, because I believe if I can make the case from Scripture, your commitment to Scripture will lead to change. And I did. I was still bumpy, but I made the issue Scripture. I didn't announce that with the local things so much. I didn't want to frighten people. But I really just began zeroing in on, again, from the book of Acts and other things, how God calls his people to break down barriers and what his church is to look like. And just kept casting vision, and waiting, because we really didn't start to see African-American adults come in until year 11. So I tell people, if you want to lead an existing church into diversity, don't expect it's going to start happening in a couple of years.
Were there any... not so much symbolic things, were there any specific things you did in those first 10 years and initiatives or outreach to the community that provided people some kind of model or understanding what you were talking about?
Well, one of the first things we did, we began to aggressively reach out to neighborhood children and youth and make our children's ministries during the midweek as much about reaching neighborhood kids as getting more Bible into our own kids, and reaching neighborhood youth as much as getting Bible into our own kids. Through our clubs program, we began to see African-American children midweek, because the parents in this neighborhood want their children to do well in life, like any parents. And when we opened the doors for that, even though they wouldn't have felt comfortable here themselves, they were comfortable sending their children our way. We quickly realized our curriculum wasn't appropriate, so my wife began a six-year process of rewriting our entire children's curriculum to be diversity conscious and minority friendly. Within our youth department, it was a total departure to think about neighborhood kids. And to help with that, when the existing youth pastor went to the mission field, which had been his plan, I called somebody I knew from my former church, Ed Glover, who was just graduating from ATS with Tammy, and they had a vision for urban neighborhood and urban ministry. And so I said, Ed, go for it. I'll champion. I'll support you. And with my support and affirming it from the pulpit and behind the scenes, he started reaching out into the community and adjusting our youth ministry to be welcoming and culturally relevant to neighborhood minority kids. So that's where we started, by ministering to the children and youth of the community and establishing something of a new identity in that regard.
Mm-hmm. And when did Karen, was Karen came in during these first 10 years? Did she get involved then?
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Again, she was teaching at Eden Christian Academy and 1 year homeschooling. And I sensed that for our children's ministry to be everything it needed to be, we needed a children's director. And I felt she would be excellent at it because of her commitment to the church and her accreditation as a teacher. She was a lights out teacher. But I dragged my feet for a year because I didn't want it to look like nepotism because we were paying so much. And I think her starting salary was 12 grand for 50 hours a week. We gave her a raise after she grew the department because she wasn't getting as much as the secretary. So after a year, I hired her, and the board said, "What took you so long?" We saw that a long time ago. And she just dove in with both feet, and with her administrative and structuring gifts and her recognition of the various needs, began the process of rewriting the curriculum and looking for different graphics and making the whole thing not only systematic and organized, but diverse.
So, Biblical Foundation, reaching out to youth and children. And would music be included in that foundation of the first 10 years? Was that a
yes, from the standpoint of, I knew we would never draw folks from this community just singing two hymns in a Caucasian conservative style. And I also knew we wouldn't draw from this community if you couldn't raise your hand, shout, clap, or do anything similar, which when I came, you couldn't do any of that. There were unwritten but very clear house rules, largely fear-related. So the first change was in the whole worship expressiveness, freedom, atmosphere, and then moving towards more contemporary music. I inherited a choir director / song leader. That's the old terminology you would remember, John. Not worship leader, song leader. And, conducting by waving the hand. And I asked him about doing some contemporary choruses, and he said he just didn't feel he could do that. So I didn't have anybody else. So what we did, we started on Sundays, he'd lead two hymns, and then I'd move over to the piano, because I fortunately could play some piano, and from the piano, I would lead two choruses. That's what contemporary stuff was called, choruses, and just to start to move the needle, break the old paradigm. Some people liked it, some people wrote me nasty letters. One lady accused me of trying to be Jimmy Swaggart, who was in his heyday back then, because I was leading songs from the piano, and she said, "You're not a good pianist and you don't have a good voice." I just loved her anyhow. But so that's how we began. At that point, I didn't try to introduce what you would call black music style, because one, I had nobody who could do it. But two, we weren't anywhere near that yet. But I knew to move from where we were to that, in between, would be greater freedom, more expressiveness, more contemporary, and not just two rigid hymns and house rules. Mm-hmm. Then once we began to see African-American adults start to come in, then I began the difficult search for people who could deliver that style of chord voicing, accompaniment, and singing. And that wasn't always easy, and There were more failures than successes and some bumpy road, but we finally got there.
We got about 2 minutes in this segment. Was there any time in those first 10 years when you just said, this is not going to work? I mean, low points, really discouraging events that took the wind out of your sails?
Well, initially when we gained 40, lose 20, that was discouraging. When I learned just how bad the reputation of the church and the community was, that was discouraging. When I did the teaching on praise and worship and got nasty letters and watched long-tenured members, including elders, leave, and then had their friends who remained looking at me like I was the bad guy driving their friends out, there were numerous dark moments, you know, ugly meetings with congregants who were mad at me, nasty letters. And there were moments when I wondered, you know, is this going to work? Yeah. Nights when I went home feeling pretty beat up.
Well, we're glad you didn't leave. And we want to go ahead and wrap this segment up, and we're going to come back in the second segment and talk a little bit about the second 10 years and the breakthroughs, and then touch a little bit on expanded influence. So thank you for being with us today.
Sure.
Mr. Rock, this is John Stanko signing off for a guest appearance on Transforming Conversations.